1 John 2:29-3:18, the fifth talk in a series on the Apostle John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 31, 2012, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A PDF of Dr. Crabtree's translation of John's letters and the Greek text of John's letters accompanies this series.
The first correction still stands, but here's another one. Ultimate reality is in flux. Okay, so just a little review. He starts off with, in this writing, in this paper, whatever you want to call it, giving his standpoint and his purpose and his motive. And in the background, remember, we have false teachers going through the villages and towns, probably of what in the ancient world was called Asia, modern-day Turkey, was going from village to village, community to community, and was presumably coming along to straighten out the believers in these communities, alleging that what they had heard from the apostles and from their parents who had learned from the apostles or apostolic emissaries, that that understanding of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus was wrong, and that they were going to set the record straight. And that has created, apparently, some kind of tension between the younger generation that never, ever actually heard the apostles or emissaries of the apostles. All they know is what they got from their parents. And that's created a kind of a tension, I think, because why would I believe my parents rather than these people who are claiming to have the straight scoop straight from Jesus himself? Either they knew someone who was a disciple of Jesus, or maybe some of them were claiming themselves to have been disciples of Jesus. So they're going to give you the straight scoop as opposed to that garbage that you got from your parents or your parents' generation. That's the background. So John is writing this as an eyewitness, saying, "I want you to know that the apostolic gospel that you've already believed and embraced is in fact true, and I want you to have the confidence that it's true, and so that you can have the joy of knowing that you do stand to inherit eternal life," basically, is what he's saying. Then he identifies a number of different principles that he would apply in order to evaluate these false teachers' claims. Anyone who does not live like they understand reality the way God does doesn't know what he's talking about. Anyone who does not keep the teaching of Jesus is not in fact a bona fide follower of Jesus. Anyone who hates those who believe the apostolic gospel can't claim to know and believe the truth. Then he offers an initial encouragement that they really are on the right track. Then last week, we began in paragraph 12 with what I think is the essential primary exhortation of the entire work. Do not love the world or the things in the world, because if you love the world or the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And what this will become clearer as we get a little deeper into this work. But the connection that he's making with the situation is that what he's saying is, don't be seduced by the teaching of these false teachers. What they have to say is going to resonate with you in a particular way. It's going to be attractive to you in a certain way. But the reason it's going to resonate with you and be attractive to you is for the wrong reasons. It's because it's going to appeal to that part of you that loves the world that you live in, that loves the culture that you're a part of and loves its values and its priorities and its perceptions. It's going to mesh with those expectations that you already have. And that's why you might be intrigued by what these false teachers are saying. But the critical thing is that you love the Father and not the world. Because if you do love the Father and not the world, you're going to then be kind of fortified against the seductive lies of the false teachers. That's fundamentally what's, he doesn't spell that out that explicitly, but I would argue that that's fundamentally what's behind what he's doing here. So, I think we basically finished that section, but did anyone have some questions that they thought about that we need to cover before we go on? I want to go on from paragraph 18 to 23 tonight. So anything from 13 to 17? Yeah, Jonathan?
Okay. One of the things I was thinking about last week is one of the characteristics that a believer is to have, or kind of he's giving these criterion mm-hmm. by which you, or by which at least he's able to kind of judge these false teachers. And last week, and you could correct me on this, but it was that they live, if you do not live the way Jesus lived.
Jesus lived, yeah.
And I was wondering if you could flesh that out a little bit, because it seems like the stress, there's been some stress on, you know, knowing our, like I get the kind of knowing our depravity part, mm-hmm. but Jesus didn't walk around knowing his depravity. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. if you could just spell out what he had in mind when he said, just if it's just love, so be it. But I was just wondering if you could spell that out.
Yeah, and certainly it would include love, but to be righteous, to seek above all to know God and to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, that's how Jesus lived, and that's how he would want his disciples to live, to love their neighbor as themselves, to love one another, to be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful, to be pure as your Father in heaven is pure. Those kinds of things were not just part of the teaching of Jesus, but presumably he embodied those in the way he conducted himself. I think probably all that is what John would have in mind. Yeah, ethical and spiritual. I mean, you could always put this in the category of ethical, but vertical ethics as well as horizontal ethics. I mean, your relationship with God as well as your relationship with one another. And yeah, and remember, as I said, thanks, that those initial criteria there are things that only John could be in a position to even apply. Because if someone said, well, you should judge Jack by whether he lives like Jesus did. Well, like, you know. I mean, I could tell you that Jesus lived the way I lived. And who are you to prove me wrong? Because you were not an eyewitness of Jesus, but John was. And that's why I think it's important to see those initial criteria that he gives as the basis upon which he, John, would evaluate them. And I think implicit in what he's saying is, from what I have seen and what I've heard, they don't live the way Jesus lived. So they're not making valid claims to know him, because if they knew him, they would be embodying the same commitments that I saw in my master Jesus. Okay, now what he's going to do, starting with verse 18, is now the rest of the work is developing four different criteria by which any person's relationship to God can be assessed. And now these are things that we can apply. I don't need to be an eyewitness of Jesus to be able to apply these things. So 18 through 23 is the first of those four criteria. And what is it? The one rightly related to God, in a nutshell, I'll put it this way, will love righteousness. So by implication, anyone who doesn't love righteousness is not, the word he's going to use mostly through here, is not born of God. He does not have God for a father if he does not love righteousness. So if one is born of God, one is born of God only if he is committed to the pursuit of righteousness himself. And secondly, and notice the recurring theme here, is not hateful toward others who are committed to the pursuit of righteousness. That is, there's always this dual aspect to his criteria. Something will be true about you in and of yourself, but also other people who have that true about them, you love them rather than hate them. So you love people for their commitment to righteousness. You are committed to righteousness, and you love others who are committed to righteousness. So that's this kind of dual aspect criteria. And the one who does meet those two conditions will have eternal life. That's the claim that he's going to be making here. Actually, he's making two claims. The one who can meet those conditions will have eternal life, and the one who meets those two conditions can rightly claim to have seen Jesus and to have known Jesus. But you can't make a valid claim to have seen Jesus and to have known Jesus if you don't meet those that dual criteria. Love righteousness yourself, and love others who love righteousness. Okay? So let's look at the text then, starting with 18. If you realize, and this is just sort of his initial claim that sets up everything he's going to say in this whole section from 18 to 23, what I call part three. If you realize that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is fathered by him. So that's just sort of a thesis statement that he lays out there. If you realize that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is fathered by him. Now, maybe this now is the time to comment on this. He's going to talk over and over again throughout this section on doing sin or doing righteousness or not doing sin or not doing righteousness. I don't know if he uses not doing righteousness, but that's a constant theme throughout this whole section. It's critical that we understand what that means. To do righteousness is not to be unfailingly good. That's not what he means. And to do sin is not to manifest moral depravity. You can manifest moral depravity and not be doing sin. And you can manifest moral depravity and actually be doing righteousness. I think if we don't assume that here, nobody's getting eternal life. And that can't possibly be what John is claiming. That to do righteousness is to have made an individual personal commitment to pursue it and seek to emulate it. If I'm seeking to emulate the righteousness of God, I'm doing righteousness. Now, if I do so imperfectly, I fail, I stumble, you know, I bumble around and you see me in the selfish, depraved, for the selfish, depraved person I am, not because I want to be selfishly depraved, but just because I am, and my efforts to emulate righteousness have not fully succeeded. John would still consider that person as doing righteousness. So you follow? Doing sin is the flip side of that. Doing sin is where I am defending my sinfulness, I'm excusing my sinfulness, I'm deflecting the charges of sinfulness, I'm doing life the way I want to do life, and I'm not at all willing to confront the moral depravity of what I'm doing and repudiate it. I'm just not interested in repudiating it. Well, that's actually doing sin. And so those are the two concepts that he's going to play with throughout this section. If you realize that God is righteousness, you know that everyone who does righteousness is fathered by him. Okay, now what's this concept of being fathered by him? He's going to do two things with this. If God is your father and you are God's child, then there's two kinds of metaphors, and he kind of combines both in this discussion. He goes back and forth between these two things. A parent or a child resembles a parent biologically. You know, by looking at somebody, you know that their father is their father or their mother is their mother. They share features, biological features, physiognomy. They share that with them so that they resemble them. Well, he's going to play with that idea throughout here. If God is your father, then shouldn't you resemble him? Shouldn't you look like him? Shouldn't you appear as God appears? And specifically, if you realize that God is righteous, doesn't it make sense that those who God has fathered will be righteous like he is? They will resemble him in that respect. That's one of the themes throughout here. And then the other one is, if a father has a child, that child stands to inherit whatever it is the father has promised to give them. So the whole idea of a child is an heir. A child will inherit that which he stands to inherit. So both of those ideas are going to come out in this section. Okay, then he goes on in paragraph 19. Look at what sort of love the Father has given us that we should be called the offspring of God. He's just starting off here by marveling. Isn't it amazing that God has, he says, called us, called in the sense of assigned to us this status, appointed us to this circumstance where we are the offspring of God. And there probably what's most prominent is the fact that he's made a promise of eternal life that we're going to inherit. And look at the love that he's shown us, that he would appoint us to be his heirs in this way. But I think in the background is also this idea, you know, what an amazing thing that he would assign us to be people who resemble God in righteousness. But I think what's most prominent is what makes it an incredible act of love is he's going to grant us eternal life. That's the promised inheritance that he's given us. So look at what sort of love the Father has given us that we should be called the offspring of God. Indeed we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, for it did not know him. Now, this is almost parenthetical. He's saying it's because we are the children of God that the world doesn't really get us, because we're out of sync with the world. We're on a different page. We live in tension with the world because what makes us tick is radically different and out of sync with what makes the world tick. And why does what makes us tick, is it so different? Because we've been fathered by God. We are people who are committed to emulating his righteousness, and the world hates God's righteousness, is hostile to it and in opposition to it. So if it's in opposition to the righteousness of God, you bet it's going to be in opposition to you, because you are his offspring. And as his offspring, you have taken it upon yourselves to resemble him by emulating his righteousness. Beloved, even now we are offspring of God. So even as you sit here reading my writing here, you are indeed offspring of God now. But what we shall in fact become has not yet been revealed, or literally has not yet been made manifest. So what is he getting at? What he's getting at is you have the status of children of God. But when all is said and done, and you've inherited that which God has promised you, and God has worked in you to complete his work so that you are fully and completely children of him in the sense that he ultimately wants to make you, what's that going to look like? Well, we don't really know, do we? We know our status, but we don't know exactly how that's going to look when it finally gets realized and finally gets fulfilled. So the way we would think of it is, you know, what kind of body am I going to have when I have a glorified body? What will I be capable of or not capable of? How glorious is my being and my existence going to be as a child of God in the eternal kingdom of God? Well, all we could do is speculate and imagine, because we have no basis for being able to spell out in detail what that's going to mean and what that's going to look like. I think that's what he's getting at. So even now we are offspring of God. We have the status of children of God. But what that means, what we shall in fact become, has not yet been made manifest to us. Okay, now if you want to look at my correction, I'm interpreting it. I haven't really changed my interpretation of this paragraph, but I've just finally decided that the way I had rendered it before was stretching the syntax too far, so I had to rethink how to translate this. Beloved, even now we are offspring of God, sentence 4. Beloved, even now we are offspring of God, but what we shall become has not yet been made manifest. We do know that if Jesus becomes manifest, we will be like him. And then I think he slaps a parallel statement alongside that. We know that we shall in him see just what it is that we will one day be. So really all he's saying there is Jesus has already become what we will one day be. And I think what's implicit behind that is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't have his embodied existence that he had with us, that he shared with us, simply resuscitated. Rather, what happened is Jesus entered into a whole different order of created existence. That the resurrection body of Jesus was a different resurrection body than the body he had when he walked with John. I think that you have to assume that in the background to what John is saying here. So what he's saying is, you know, he left and went away, but when he returns, we're going to be looking at who we are one day going to be. I mean, not literally who we are going to be, but what kind of being we are one day going to be in, because we are going to share the kind of body, the kind of existence, the kind of being that the resurrected Jesus had after his resurrection. And when he returns once again to make that kind of being evident to us and to show us who he is, that's who we are going to be one day.
So are you suggesting then that Jesus after the resurrection here on earth isn't what he's finally going to be?
Well, that I guess we don't know. I'm assuming that he was what he finally is going to
okay,
be.
Okay, well, I'm confused about the word if then. If Jesus becomes manifest. John's not saying maybe someday he will. He's assured that he will.
Right, right. I think the force of the if there is, it's only if that happens that we will know.
So because of the fact that it has happened,
yeah.
Then we're going to know.
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, you could almost translate that when, and I mean, that's how we would probably say it in English, is when Jesus becomes manifest, we will be like him.
So there is the possibility that Jesus will be more manifest than what the apostles witnessed after the resurrection, in some sense.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. You mean we'll understand more clearly what kind of being he is?
Well, or maybe even more glorified. Is that a stretch?
Well, that's certainly possible, yeah. I wouldn't have any way of knowing that.
Okay.
I don't think we have any way of knowing that, but that's certainly possible. But it's also certainly possible that, I mean, he really only met people, and people only saw him in very brief encounters and brief episodes after the thing. What if you actually live day in and day out with Jesus around you in that state? You'd get to know a little bit more about what that state can and cannot do, and what the implications of being that kind of person are. Okay, is that clear enough so far? I won't go into the syntax. I mean, that's a very difficult sentence in Greek. The syntax is very difficult to sort out, and I've made, after many hours of scratching, of beating my head against the wall, made some decisions that led me to this translation, but I won't bore you with that. We can talk about that individually sometime if you're interested. Well, you could handle it, but it would just be a very involved discussion that we'd have to have. So then he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on this purifies himself just as the man Jesus is pure. So, and that's the point that he's getting at is, I don't know what kind of being we're going to be. We'll know that one day when Jesus comes back. But the one thing that's clear is that we're going to be, the one thing we know that Jesus is what he calls here pure. And I think in the context of this discussion, he means righteous. What we do know is Jesus is pure in his righteousness. And therefore, if we have this hope of being one day what Jesus is, what does that translate into in terms of how we live? We purify ourselves just as Jesus is pure. Just as he is pure. So the practical import of knowing what my destiny is that it would lead me to a commitment, a personal commitment to emulate the righteousness of God, which is the same thing as emulating the righteous purity of Jesus. Okay, going on. Then in 20, he says, everyone who commits sin does in fact commit lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. I'll come back to that after I finish the paragraph. Now we know that the man Jesus was revealed in order to take away our sins, so in him there is no sin. Everyone who remains a faithful follower of him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him and does not know him. Precious offspring, no one is to mislead you. The one who does righteousness is dikaios, just as the man Jesus is dikaios. Okay, notice how he begins and how he ends is a clue to, I think, what is in the background in this paragraph. Everyone who commits sin does in fact commit lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. And then he ends, let no one mislead you. The one who does righteousness is dikaios, just as the man Jesus is dikaios. I think the only way I can make sense out of this paragraph is if we assume that in the background is the teaching of the false teachers, I would presume, and that the teaching of these false teachers includes a distinction between lawlessness and sin, or transgression of the Mosaic covenant and ungodliness. They may not even call ungodliness ungodliness, but I think what is implicit in what they're saying is, what is it that makes you not dikaios in God's eyes? Nothing more and nothing less than transgressing the Mosaic covenant. If you transgress the law, you become damnable. If you don't transgress the law, then you have not become damnable. I think that's the perspective of the false teachers. And what John wants to say is, it's more far-reaching than that. Any sin is damnable because any sin is ultimately lawlessness. It's not simply explicit transgressions of the Mosaic covenant that are lawlessness that makes you condemned. It's any sin whatsoever, or any unrighteousness whatsoever, is damnable and condemns you. So there may not be a commandment, thou shalt not be a jerk, but if you're a jerk, you're damnable for it. There may not be a commandment that says, thou shalt not be overly sensitive, but if you are overly sensitive out of a kind of pride that makes you overly sensitive, that's damnable. That's part of our depravity. That's part of our corruption. That's part of our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. There's all kinds of things we can point at in human experience where we recognize that's a moral failing, but there's no law against it in the Mosaic covenant. And so what John is trying to get them to do is see that they have way too narrowly defined their accountability to God and their responsibility to God by limiting it to what they must call lawlessness, that is, limiting it to transgression against the covenant. So with that in mind, let's read that again. Everyone who commits sin does in fact commit lawlessness. I mean, you're saying lawlessness is what condemns you. Okay, that's fine. But any sin whatsoever is in fact a form of lawlessness, he's saying. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. Now we know that the man Jesus, literally in the text it's that one, now we know that that one was revealed in order to take away our sins. That tends to be ambiguous, at least in our ears, to take away our sins. I'm pretty sure that take away is a kind of a technical term for bring about forgiveness of our sins. To take away our sins is to remove them from being relevant to how God is going to deal with me. God is not going to deal with me according to my sins. My sins have been taken away so that he doesn't give me what my sins deserve. He gives me a blessing instead. I think that's the idea. So in other words, we could paraphrase this. Now we know that the man Jesus was revealed in order to bring about the forgiveness of sins. So in him there is no sin. Now, it would be more straightforward if takeaway meant Jesus was revealed in order to kind of eliminate sin from the world or something like that. But I don't think that's what that word means. So I think it's a more complex argument, a little bit more subtle. What he's saying is Jesus came into the world to forgive sins. Well, sins wouldn't need to be forgiven if they weren't damnable. But if sins are damnable, and we know that in the light of the very purpose that Jesus came into the world, we know that they must be damnable because he came to bring about the forgiveness of those things that were damnable. But if those things are damnable, that gives us, as disciples of him, that gives us a certain perspective. Damnable things should be repudiated. Damnable things should not be emulated by me. Damnable things should be fled from. I should flee from them. So, in him, there is no sin. Now, he's not talking about, he doesn't mean, he's not saying here Jesus is sinless. He would say that. He can say that. I think he does say that elsewhere, but I don't think that's what this means. Notice I have it in commas. In him. And we've seen what that phrase means, and we'll continue to see that throughout the letter. In him means to belong to him as a disciple. So what he's saying is, within the context of discipleship to Jesus, there is no sin. Or to put it another way, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you don't do sin. Those people who do sin are not disciples of Jesus. He's just in a very brief, powerful kind of way trying to make that dual claim. To people who belong to Jesus, you won't find sin among them. That's his point. You see how I'm getting there? So in him, there is no sin. Because he now goes on to say that very thing in what follows. Everyone who remains a faithful follower of him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him and does not know him. So I think he's taken that powerful but cryptic phrase, so in him there is no sin, and explained what he means by that. If you're a faithful follower of him, literally if you are in him, in the text, I believe in the Greek text, if you are in him, everyone who is in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him and does not know him.
Can I clarify what you mean by doesn't sin? Uh-huh. I'm going back to what you started with to do sin is excusing our sinfulness or defending ourselves against it, not recognizing our sinful being. Mm-hmm.
Or maybe I can add to that. I mean, it's that, but I can add to that. Or sort of purposely, intentionally makes room for sin in our lives.
So where you've written, someone does not sin, that's what you were talking about earlier, does not do sin.
Right, does not do sin. What he does not mean is that anyone who ever shows any evidence that they're morally depraved is not a disciple of Jesus. I mean, that can't possibly be right. I mean, that would go against so many aspects, elements of the teaching of the New Testament that if that's what John were meaning, he'd be so completely out of sync with Paul that it's ridiculous. I mean, that just can't be true.
So hasn't Paul made the point in Romans that sin continued from Adam to the law? Therefore, sin is not comprehensively addressed by the law?
I'm sorry, could you just repeat that?
Hasn't Paul made the point in Romans that sin continued from Adam to the law? Therefore, sin is not comprehensively addressed by the law?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, certainly if you were going to be a proponent of the Mosaic Covenant, you'd probably argue that retrospectively the law goes back and covers everything from Adam until Moses. But certainly, arguably, you could make the case that people were condemned between Adam and Moses for the ungodliness that characterized their lives, even though there was no transgression of the law going on. In fact, that's exactly the argument he's making in Romans, is they didn't transgress the law, but that didn't keep God from holding them accountable and considering them damnable. Okay.
just the phrase that you use, making room in your life for mm-hmm. sin or whatever, would one manifestation of that maybe be, I think something we talked about another week, but redefining sin so mm-hmm. that whatever you did wouldn't qualify?
Absolutely, yeah, yeah. Just being human, I think, is the way that got redefined, is that the way I behave, yeah, I'm not real nice, but I'm not damnable for that because I'm just being a typical, ordinary human being. Yeah, that's to minimize. It's to trivialize the moral gravity of just being human, of who we are as human beings. It's to ignore how we're all depraved. What's normal among human beings is already not good enough. Okay, so in him there is no sin. Everyone who remains a faithful follower of him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him and does not know him. Precious offspring, no one is to mislead you. The one who does righteousness is dikaios, just as the man Jesus is dikaios. And the point that he's making is, it's the one who practices, pursues righteousness who will be acceptable to God, just as Jesus is acceptable to God. It is not the one who keeps the Mosaic covenant who is acceptable to God. It's the one who does righteousness. It's a greater standard. It's a higher standard. And it, apparently, the false teachers are allowing some kind of moral laxity and moral looseness in their life, justifying it by, well, the Mosaic covenant doesn't say anything against that. I mean, the counterpart today would be the person who's the heroin addict who says, Bible doesn't say anything's wrong with heroin. It doesn't stop it from being a self-destructive behavior that only evil people do. It doesn't prevent that. So what John would say to such a person is, yeah, but the people that are dikaios are the people that are pursuing righteousness, not the people who don't have any marks against them as determined by the Mosaic covenant or the Bible or whatever.
So is he using dikaios to mean something different than pardoned?
I don't think so. I if we could paraphrase it, the one who does righteousness is pardoned, just as the man Jesus is acceptable. I think dikaios, the field of meaning of dikaios, can include both. And so it doesn't exactly mean the same thing when applied to Jesus as it does to us. In our case, because of our condition, because we need to be pardoned, how are we acceptable to God? Only through pardon. How is Jesus acceptable to God? He just is, intrinsically. So that's where I think the words, they overlap, is something like acceptable.
I'm reminded about Jesus' teaching when he went beyond just the commandments and mm-hmm. the Mosaic covenant, that he mm-hmm. expanded it, he made it bigger, mm-hmm. Easier to sin mm-hmm. than just keeping or violating yeah. a commandment.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's in the background of what John is saying here, I think, is it's not enough to not commit adultery. You have to be the kind of person who's not interested in committing adultery. It's not enough to avoid murder. You have to be the kind of person who somehow isn't filled with the passion that would murder if it could. You know, that's a higher standard. But notice what Jesus is doing there. And that's, I think, where John is using that as his starting point. Basically, what Jesus is saying, I would argue, is if you think God intended only to prevent murder and adultery, then you have not understood the law. That is, to murder in your heart is lawlessness, which I think is exactly what John is saying here. Yeah, that's a great example of that. Okay, moving on to 21 then. The one who does sin, and same meaning as doing sin that we have throughout here, the one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. For this reason, the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who is fathered by God does not sin, because those who are his seed persist in faithfully following him, and they cannot sin because they are fathered by God. by this the children of God and the children of the devil are evident. So his point here is really very simple and straightforward. He's saying there's two kinds of people. There's children of the devil and there's children of God. The people who do sin are children of the devil. The people who do righteousness are children of God. So what litmus test can you use to determine whether someone is a child of the devil or a child of God? What are they pursuing? Are they pursuing righteousness or are they pursuing sin? It's a very, very straightforward point. Now, the language is not always straightforward.
It seems to me that these couple of paragraphs here are used by some Christians to bolster the idea that if I am a follower of Jesus, I don't sin anymore.
Right.
Which is not what John is saying here.
And see, there's making a very simple mistake, and that is they're defining doing righteousness as, wait, does he say do righteousness? No, it's only do not sin. What do they mean by do not sin? They are defining that as showing absolutely no evidence whatsoever of moral depravity. And that's why I was saying right at the beginning that that's not what he means. Can't possibly be what he means. So if we make that the standard, then nobody's a child of God. So that can't possibly be right. He means something more narrow than manifesting your depravity. What he means is you have a personal, individual orientation that leads you to want to sin, be willing to go towards sin, to make room for sin, to kind of purposely, intentionally include that in your life. Any criticisms of that, you deflect, deny, redefine, whatever. But what you're not going to do is just say, depravity is depravity, and I repudiate it, and I don't want that in my life. That's what it would mean to do righteousness, and that's what you're not doing when you're doing sin. Okay, let me go to the next paragraph. We can come back to any questions you might have on the wording of 21 after we finish this. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, and neither is the one who does not love his brother. So to not do righteousness is the same thing as doing sin that he just says is a child of the devil. But here he's making a second point. The first point was the child of God is the one who does righteousness. Now the point he's going to make is the child of God is the one who not only does righteousness, but he loves others who do righteousness. That's how I would understand brother here. He does not love his brother. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, and neither is the one who does not love his brother. Now, brother gets tricky because how do you define who's a brother? Well, in this context, I think we know what it means to be a brother. To be a brother is I'm making a claim to be a child of God, so therefore by implication, I'm making a claim to be doing righteousness. Well, who is my brother then? The fellow human being who's doing righteousness. So translate his brother as another person who is personally committed to doing righteousness. Everyone who does not do righteousness himself is not from God, neither is the one who does not love his brother, his fellow pursuer of righteousness. Because this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we love one another, not being like Cain. He was of the evil one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, while the deeds of his brother were righteous. So he's giving a very particular interpretation of the Cain and Abel event. It was not merely that Cain was a murderer. It was why he was a murderer that John finds significant. And why was he a murderer? Because it just annoyed him to the nth degree that Abel would offer up an offering to God that God found acceptable when he, Cain, did not. And the righteousness of Abel bugged him it just drove him crazy, drove him literally to murder. And that's what John is getting at, is the children of the devil are driven batty by people who are in pursuit of righteousness. They hate them, and they will manifest that hostility in a number of different ways, but the thing that is the constant is they are in opposition to and have hatred toward the righteous pursuits of those people who are pursuing righteousness. So why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil while the deeds of his brother were righteous. So do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. He already said that on an aside two paragraphs ago. That's why the world hates you, because you're children of the righteous God. And because they are not righteous, they're going to hate you for your righteousness. So by the same token, don't marvel if the world hates you, because you, like Abel, are people who are pursuing righteousness and are acceptable to God, and they are not, and they hate you for it. So do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have departed from death and into life because we love the brothers. So here's the litmus test. If we love those people who are pursuing righteousness, then we can know with respect to ourselves that, as he puts it, we have passed out of death into life. That is, that we stand to inherit eternal life. We are going to be pardoned and being given the blessing of life instead of going to our death and condemnation. The one who does not love, and I added his brother because that's the context here. The text does not have his brother. It just says the one who does not love. But in this context, in this paragraph, it's the one who does not love his brother. The reason I'm making a point out of that is there's going to be a whole nother point coming later in the letter that has nothing to do with loving your brother. It's loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. It's loving because God is love. That's different. This is the kind of how I act when I feel simpatico and solidarity with a person who is pursuing righteousness. And the reason I love them is because I like their heart. I like their how they're defining their existence. I agree with it. I affirm it. I'm pleased with it. And so I'm a friend of theirs because we share this pursuit in common. That's what he's talking about here. Later, he's going to talk about being committed to doing good to other people simply because God is committed to doing good to other people, and I should emulate that. But that's a different point. This is loving your brother. The one who does not love his brother continues toward death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that every murderer is without life awaiting him in the final age. So again, it's a pretty simple, straightforward point. It's not enough. Another aspect to the litmus test is not only are you personally committed to righteousness, but you love other people who are committed to righteousness. You're not like the murderer Cain, and everybody knows he had no eternal life abiding in him. You're not like the murderer Cain, who would kill the person who's committed to righteousness out of your hostility and hatred for him. Okay, then he ends this section with, so then, if the litmus test is whether or not we love our brother, what's the measure of that love? How do you know whether you have loved or not loved? By this we know love, that man Jesus, I think it's literally that one in the text again, by this we know love, that man Jesus gave up his life for us. So what does it mean to love? You see in the incredibly, profoundly self-sacrificial act of Jesus, who willingly went to his death for us, he says. That kind of self-sacrifice, that's love. So you want to know whether you're loving or not? Well, are you acting toward people out of that kind of self-sacrifice? By this we know love, that man Jesus gave up his life for us. Now we ought to give up our lives for our brothers. So loving your brother would be to emulate Jesus' self-sacrifice in that regard. Now he applies that. Whoever has the means to life in this world and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how does a love for God remain within him? So Now I think he has something concrete in the background, and I think we know what that is. Because when we go to 3 John, if you remember back several weeks ago, you go to 3 John, and Diotrephes, who loves to be preeminent among them, one of the things he's done is he refuses to receive the men sent from John, and he threatens to expel from the community anyone who does receive them. Now, what does receive them mean? Show them hospitality, I think. In other words, feeding them when they're in need of food, sheltering them when they're in need of shelter. So you see what he's saying here? Whoever has the means to life in this world, that is food, shelter, etc., etc., whoever has the means to life in this world and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how does a love for God remain within him? I mean, Jesus loved by giving up his very life, and we can't even give up our spare bedroom? I mean, that's what he's getting at. So how can we make a valid claim to be people who love God when we see other people who love God and we see that they have a very concrete material physical need and we close our heart against them? That is an indictment against that person's claim to be somebody who loves God. But notice what he's not saying. What's indicting a person is when you close your heart against such a person. It'd be easy to rip this out of its context and think, if there's anybody out there in the universe who is without material need tonight, and I don't go out there and find them and meet them, then how can I say that I love God? I mean, any time you want to move people to charity and social action and that kind of stuff, you just make that kind of an appeal. But you can't justify that from this paragraph in this context, because what he's describing is someone where the occasion is right on their doorstep, and it's a very clear-cut case of they have a need and I have the means to meet that need, and I'm literally hostily rejecting them. And why are they hostily rejecting them? Because they've come from the apostles, and I don't want them in my town. I don't want them in my community. I hate them, and I reject them, and I'm not going to do anything to help them. He's closing his heart against them, and from the context, it's like Cain against Abel. It's out of that hatred of everything they are and everything they stand for that they're willing to harm them because of that. That's a different scenario than, is there somebody out there in the world who's going hungry tonight and you haven't fed them? That's not legitimate. Precious offspring, we are not to love in thought and in speech, rather in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth, I think, is hendiadys. We see this in John a lot, the mechanism of hendiadys, where you have two things joined by and that's really describing just one reality, not two realities. To love in deed and in truth is to truly love because you're loving in action, not just in empty claim and empty speech. That's the point he's making. Okay, questions or comments?